Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, we're going to continue to look as we work through the epistle of 2 Peter. We're focusing on chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 16 through 21. Chapter 1, 16 through 21. And if you have a pew Bible, it's page 183 on the second half of the pew Bible. Page 183. And so today we're going to look at, have you been fooled into believing a myth? Have you been fooled into believing a myth? Has anyone here ever watched the show Mythbusters? If you haven't, let me give you a quick synopsis of their work. It's a show on Discovery Channel where these two guys and their team try to debunk common myths and scientific assertions from history and from pulp culture. From their workshop each week, in a controlled environment, they conduct extensive tests, and by the end of the episode, they present data that either supports that the myth asserts or shoots down its legendary aspects. One of the tests was to discover if someone could actually ride a motorcycle on water, to which they said, the insurance company reluctantly let them. Another was to test the cement truck. If you put the right kind of ingredients, if you can actually blow it up. They did, which is the most popular episode. They tested out if it was truly possible to escape a sinking car. They tried making working candles. Here it is. From earwax. Another was, they decided that they needed to strap a series of mini rockets onto a back of a surfer, and to their delight, the insurance company did sign up on that one. One of the most interesting ones came from a movie stunt. In the Green Hornet remake movie, there was a stunt that was just too good to be true, in which an elevator cut his car in half, and then he drove it around. In this myth, the gang built a replica of the Green Hornet's iconic car from the film. They then shot it up with bullets, how fun is that, and then tried to cut it in half with an elevator surrogate. In other words, something that would simulate the same strength, intensity, mass, and cutting power that an elevator could do. Well, when they tested it, it didn't end up working, and so they debunked the first half of the myth. The elevator couldn't cut the car in half. So after proving the first part of the test was false, they moved on to the second part of the myth. They then decided to take a torch, they cut the car in half, and they actually briefly drove it around. And then after a few modifications, they were able to further drive it for extended periods up to 20 miles an hour. So in this myth-busting experiment, the first part of the myth was proven false, but the second was proven only partly true. Really, the show is about two guys with their buddies being paid really well to play around with high-powered tools, explosives, and equipment, and we get to watch. What a job. Who would want that one? Well, our society is full of legends and myths and stories, is it not? I mean, all you have to do is think for a moment. I bet you could come up with a few myths that have been told to you. You know, myths come in several forms, such as pithy sayings. How about this one? Maybe you know it. If you keep making that face, it will freeze in that position. You've heard that one, okay. Or, if you sneeze with your eyes open, your eyes will pop out. How many have heard that one? All right. Or how about this pithy saying? If you swallow gum, it will take 7 years to digest. Myths can also come in forms of local hokum, such as, if you follow the rainbow to where it ends, there is a pot of gold waiting for you. Right? There's a pot of gold. But in the 80s, how about this one? If you drank Coca-Cola with pop rocks, they will explode in your mouth. And you'll die. Anyone? Excalibur? Bigfoot, Santa Claus, tooth fairies, right? We got myths that are local hokum. Other myths are from the age of antiquity, such as the pantheon of Greek gods, the slew of Norse gods, the gods of the Canaanites. And if you are really up on your ancient history, then you will know the tales of the Sumerian god, King Gilgamesh. One of the great lines about myths comes from the modern writer, J.R.R. Tolkien, whose book, The Lord of the Rings, The Fellowship of the Ring, became a hit movie recently. At the beginning, it describes Sauron as the maker of the multiple rings to be passed on to the inhabitants of Middle-earth. Three rings were given to elves, immortal, wisest, and fairest of all being. Seven were given to the dwarf lords, who were great miners and craftsmen in the mountain halls. Nine rings were given to the race of men, who above all else desired power. For within the rings was bound the strength and will to govern each race. However, Sauron made one ring, a ring to rule them all, and he used it to do so. In a major battle in rebellion against him, they were overcome him and overpowering, and the ring passed to Isildur, the son of the king who defeated Sauron. It was in his power to destroy evil forever by destroying the ring in the river of lava in Mount Mordor. And as the narrator of the movie lamented, saying, "But the hearts of men are easily corrupted." How insightful. The hearts of men are easily corrupted. And the ring of power has a will of its own. It betrayed Isildur to his death. And some things that should not have been forgotten were lost. History became legend. Legend became myth. And for 2,500 years, the ring passed out of all knowledge until, when chance came, it ensnared a new bearer. Here it is. And some things should not have been forgotten were lost. And history became legend. And legend became myth. So why have I taken so much time focusing on this myth and legends? Well, because some think that our Christian faith is nothing more than a legend that has become myth. That Jesus was not real in history, that the apostles were not real men, and that the Old Testament saints were nothing more than good mythical stories that were similar to other myths of that day. To which many of us in the room would not agree with such a statement, and neither did Peter, the apostle, who wrote in today's passage. Up to this point in chapter 1, Peter had been talking to his readers about the need to live a godly life and uphold virtuous living so that we would be assured of our entrance into eternal life with Jesus Christ. Peter's need to stress this was based on the fact that he believed in the imminent return of Jesus, that one day Jesus would soon come back, and for the most part, at any minute, it would happen. Thus, he wrote about the need to live a virtuous life early on in this chapter. And the biggest reason for the assertion and reminders that we focused on last week is that there was a Christian group asserting something else that was contradictory to Scripture. We don't have Christian groups asserting things contradictory to Scripture today, do we? Yeah, nothing's new under the sun. What were they teaching? Well, they were teaching that Jesus, here it is, was not coming back. They were asserting that there is no such thing as a physical second coming of Christ. And this false group began to tell them there is no need to worry about living a righteous and holy life because Jesus isn't coming back. So eat, drink, and be merry and abuse your body, for it doesn't matter for eternity. Many false teachers went so far as to argue that there is no resurrection of the dead, which then argues the question, did Jesus rise from the dead? And it is only a spirit form that we will exist for eternity. Thus, they argued we could do anything we want to this body while on earth. So you can see why Peter wrote what he did in the onset of this particular epistle. He gave the reminder of the truth. He gave them a reminder of being righteous. He gave them a reminder of eternal matters what was everything we had to look up to this week. So Peter tells them that he is writing in this passage to remind them what is most important. And he is now reminding them of something even more, that what they have learned, what they have accepted, and what they have believed in is no myth at all or a fable, but truth. Truth based on the eyewitness accounts that align with Old Testament prophecy. So if you would, follow along with me as we read today out of 2 Peter 1:16, and let's see if you have been fooled into believing a myth or have you been convicted by the truth. Verse 16 of 1 Peter chapter 1. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So as we consider today's passage, I gave you an outline in the bulletin today. We are looking at whether you have been fooled into believing a myth. So thus, we are convinced of the truth of the gospel because, here it is, eyewitnesses have faithfully testified about its veracity and its authenticity. We are convinced of the truth of the gospel because eyewitnesses have testified. In reminding them of the truth, Peter recalls for them a particular moment in time that only he, James, and John were actually privy to. It was the time that they joined Jesus up on the mountain and they witnessed his transfiguration. If you would, please go with me as we look at this passage real quickly. It's found in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. If you have a pew Bible, it's page 53 of the second half in the pew Bible. And we're going to look at this passage of what Jesus says, starting at verse 27, Luke 9, 27. And this is the account that Peter's referring to in his epistle. He says, Jesus is speaking here, "But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Luke adds, "Some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as these were leaving him, Peter said, 'Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' not realizing what he was saying. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him.' And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen." So here we have Jesus up on a mountain. and he's communing with Moses and Elijah, and there's Peter, James, and John allowed to look on and see what's going on, and Moses, who represents the law, and Elijah, who represents the prophets. They're talking with Jesus, and at that moment, Jesus' internal glory as the Son of God became an outward expression so that they could see it and recognize his deity. Can you imagine what it was to see the glory of Christ break through the physical nature of Christ? Oh my goodness, it was brilliant, it was beautiful, it was bright, and they were there. And what were Jesus and Moses and Elijah talking about? They were talking with Jesus about the coming crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension into heaven. It is a real glorious and heavenly divine moment that the disciples are privy to witness. And in that moment of divine blessing, Peter shouts out, earthly mindedness. I mean, there was Moses and Elijah. They were getting ready to leave. The conversation was obviously over. And there Peter wanted to hold on to the moment. Hold on to the Old Testament. Hold on to what that stood for. And they had to go. And he says out loud, oh, let's build three tents so that we can stay here and commune. And the Bible's clear. Peter did not know what he was talking about. I mean, think about it. Why would heavenly beings and Christ, who is deity, need a temporal place to stay? There's no need for that. But the Father had other plans, and so he envelops them with the cloud, and in the cloud they hear, this is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. In other words, he is above the prophets. He is above the law. Listen to him. So it is in this moment in time, it's interesting, that Peter references in verse 17 in our passage today, that moment when he saw the glory of Jesus and experienced the majestic glory of the Father giving endorsement to Jesus, the chosen one. You know, they think about it, I don't know about you, but I find it interesting that this is the passage Peter goes to when he wants to remind them of the veracity and authority of the gospel message. I mean, he tells them in verse 16 that they have not peddled cleverly devised tales. If you have a different translation, you will find the word mythos or myths. Devised tales or myths when they spoke of the divine things regarding Christ. But it isn't the death, burial, and resurrection that Peter points to when he tells them this truth. No. Instead, he goes back to the transfiguration moment before the death, burial, and resurrection. Why? Well, if you're still on Luke 9, you'll see in 27, Jesus tells them that some of them would not taste death before seeing the kingdom of God. And then Luke says, 8 days later, after these sayings, if you've got Matthew or Mark's account, they say 6 days later, Peter, James, and John, the sum who would not taste death, go up and see the transfiguration of Jesus. And these three witnessing the transfiguration is the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy in verse 27. And what was important about the transfiguration was that it was the radiance and the beatific glory of Jesus in what he will look like, here it is, in his second coming. Oh, a physical second coming. Well, who was he fighting against? People who didn't believe in that. Jesus didn't go to the death, burial, and resurrection. He goes to the transfiguration, that moment where they looked and glimpsed into the kingdom of God opening up. And there's Jesus, glorified, beautified. Oh my goodness, it was a moment that represents the kind of moment of the second coming. They indeed saw the kingdom of God in its full measure in the person of the transfigured Christ. Thus, in this passage, Peter is telling them, as an eyewitness to the transfiguration, to the image of the deified Christ, that they can indeed trust in his assertion that they did not follow some clever myth. that they did not follow some clever or creative religion that would lead them to hell, that they were not fooled into believing a lie, but instead trusted in what he and others witnessed and faithfully passed on to others. So, Peter asserts in this passage further in verse 19 that they have a prophetic word from them, from Peter, from James, from John, from the apostles, a prophetic word given to them that they can be assured of. And Peter encourages the reader to remain fixed on paying attention to that witness, to the witness of the prophetic word of the transfiguration, as a message that is a lamp lit in a dark place. A message that gives hope to the hopeless. A message that gives courage to the faint-hearted. The message of Jesus and his glorious and bright second coming is the truth one must be focused on as a believer. For it is something to hold on till the day dawns. It's a very weird structural verse. If you look at verse 19 in 2 Peter 1, you'll see it's a weird construction. But it says the message is of the second coming, and it's about till the day dawns. It's something we hold on to the day dawns. That is, until the day Christ comes back in his second coming. That's the dawning day, the second coming, when things will change. And until the morning star, or maybe better said, here it is, the word is phosphoros. You should get the idea what that word is. That phosphoros that shines and or arises in your hearts. What does the word mean? Well, if you have ever seen the chemical phosphorus burn, then you would know it is an intense, white, hot light that burns with immense heat. Thus, Peter is saying that when Christ comes back in his second coming, it will be an intense light that shines like the sun that arises in your hearts. That's what Peter's talking about. That arises in your hearts. And if you look at Matthew 17:2, it's the parallel account of the transfiguration where Jesus says, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became, here it is, white as light. So you have his face shone like the sun, and his clothes were white light. That's what's going to shine in your heart in the second coming. Whether you're here on earth, or you're with him, coming back with him in the clouds, it will be shining in your hearts. Peter is telling them to hold tight to that message, because one day that brightness of Christ on the mountain will be fully realized within them and within us. What a wonderful testimony to hold fast to. What a great thought to have your mind captivated by. What a beautiful image that is to know that our hearts, which we know are sinful, calloused, and sometimes, well, not good at all, will have the bright, shining Christ within it. This past week, I got a chance to talk with my brother Ken about his internship for counseling. He told me about a particular therapist colleague of his at the counseling center. Every week, they have a round table with all the interns, which Ken is one of them. And there is a woman there who's a therapist as well. And like them all, they're trying to get licensed. So during this round table, this one particular person went on a tirade about how she hates pastors. Pastors are the worst because they're dangerous, because they know what they do is, she sees them as dangerous and how much she doesn't like them. And what was the reason for her visceral anger towards ministers? Here it is. In her words, pastors use the Bible to manipulate others into believing the lies found in it. Can you say myth? Myths? I mean, in other words, she believes that ministers of God are peddling myths to control the masses. That was just a couple weeks ago. So this is not like something from 50 years ago. This is now a common thought. Two things I find funny about that, though, is first, after she got done having her tirade on pastors, one of the others in the roundtable discussion piped up and said, you don't know that Ken is a pastor, do you? To which she kind of turned a little red, she gruffed under her breath and shifted heavily in her seat. Second thing I found funny is this. The group that Ken is interning with, so is this woman, here it is the Pastoral Counseling Services. Let that sink in for a minute. Yeah, here she is bashing ministers and pastors while she works for this liberal organization that actually has pastoral in their title, and they tout that they offer Christian counseling. And here she is bashing pastors. What is she doing there? That's a good question. But coming back to the point, many think that is all the Bible is. Myths, fables, stories, lies, something to control others with. Some believe the Word of God is to be nothing more than a book with good moral principles to live by. Others still think it's a book that is full of wonderful stories for children to learn. And here it is. We've come to this point, and still others have now come to the point in our society that it is considered downright dangerous to teach the principles of the Bible to children, and it's tantamount to abuse. At least that's what California believes. Let me ask you, you who is a Christian out there, when you came to know Christ as your Savior, do you believe that you have been fooled into believing a myth? Do you think you've been lied to? How about the one who's sitting in our pews today that isn't a believer? Do you believe the Bible is nothing more than a lie? If you don't believe it's a lie, then why haven't you accepted its truth claims? Listen, we believe what the Word of God says because we believe the truth claims that are asserted in it. We believe what the Word of God says, here it is, because the Holy Spirit has revealed its truth to us. We believe not because we have been fooled, but because we have been shown the truth and our eyes have been opened and the scales have fallen off. But mostly we believe the truth of the Word of God and the power of Jesus' salvation because of the lives we know have been changed by it. And by Him. God has wrought a wonderful work in the lives of those who profess Him to be Savior and Lord, and we believe it as truth, the truth of God in Christ Jesus. But as we consider Peter's argument here, looking at the outline, secondly, we are convinced of the truth of the gospel because God told us of the coming Christ through prophets and prophecy in the Old Testament. And I recognize I misspelled prophecy. I actually used the word prophesy, but prophecy with a C instead. God told us that the coming Christ through prophets and prophecy in the Old Testament. Reading in verses 20 and 21 of 1 Peter, he writes, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." It wasn't enough that eyewitnesses declared the truth of Jesus Christ in the Transfiguration. If it wasn't enough, it should be enough for us that God Himself had been declaring the coming Christ long before Christ came. So if you go back with me to the Old Testament, you'll find many passages in regards to Jesus' second coming. This past week, many of you know I read through the Bible at least once every year, and I've reached up to the point where this past year I started the New Testament, read the New Testament, went to the Old Testament, and now I'm up to Isaiah. This past week, I've been reading through Isaiah, and we come across a wonderful passage that talks about the coming Christ in Isaiah 52:13. Isaiah 52:13. If you have the Pew Bible, it's page 524 in the Pew Bible, the first half. And in this, we get an image of the coming Christ. We get to see the prophet writing prophecy given by God the Father of the coming Messiah. And this is just actually one of multiple passages that you can look up in the Old Testament of the coming Christ. So looking at Isaiah 52:13, God speaks through his prophet Isaiah, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered what he was cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. He would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. As a result, the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors." And if you look in the Gospels time and time again, Jesus is referenced to this passage. It's all about the Christ dying for us, being punished for us, for him taking our punishment and our pain upon himself. It was about the coming Christ. And Peter, referencing passages like this, was basically saying, if you don't believe my testimony and that of those who were with me, then believe in God's own testimony given to you through his word, through his prophets. Surely his testimony ought to be enough. Surely God's own testimony should be sufficient for us. And when you consider the Bible, which is the word of God, it is an amazing thing to behold, is it not? Here we have over 1,000 years worth of writing, multiple authors stringing together one theme, often parallel times, unknown to each other, producing a cohesive and coherent volume of God's word to man, pointing to the Savior, his Son, who came to take away the sin of the world and bring salvation to anyone and everyone who would believe in him. That's an amazing accomplishment right here. And detractors think that the myth of the Bible and its assertions was done, here it is, on purpose by men who were just clever. They were so clever. Oh, how clever they are to write and to mislead. Some naysayers actually believe that man was a smart enough beast to produce the beautiful, consistent, and impactful testimony that is known as the Bible. However, that's not what we believe, and neither did Peter. Peter, right here in the midst of the very Bible that we're referencing, declares that's not at all how the Bible came to be, how the Word of God. For he wrote there in verses 20 and 21 that no prophecy, in other words, no legitimate foretelling of God's design for man, no prophecy was given by man. It did not get invented by man. It was not a clever ruse by men. It wasn't something man had designed. Let's be honest, if you read the Bible, there's no way man could have done it. There's no way. There's nothing about it that resembles the antiquity of the day. There's nothing that we see here that glories in man's success and completely eliminates man's failure, because every other account out there do that. No, we get the highs and the lows. We get the ups and the downs. We get failure after failure after failure, and a God that redeems his people through a loving covenant. No, that is not made by man. That is made by God. So we find that many individuals, as Peter said, was inspired by the Holy Spirit. In other words, they were picked up by God and they wrote on God's behalf. Man, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote in prophecy of the coming Christ. The Bible is not a myth. Its assertions are not false. It's not like any other holy writ in the past. It stands alone as the true Word of God, written by the people that God chose so that we would know Him and His will for the lost to be saved through the blood-atoning work of His Son, Jesus, who is the Christ. And it has to be asked, do you believe that? And if so, do you feel you have been fooled by a myth? Do you believe that you have had the wool pull over your eyes? That you have been tricked into the Christian faith? That you have been duped by clever men? I don't know about you, but I don't feel that way at all. And I stand with Paul the Apostle in saying, which found in 2 Timothy 1:12, "For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. I am convinced that the faith I have put in him is going to be held to until the day of his appearing." I stand with Joshua when he says to them, to the Israelites, "If it's disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, then choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." I stand with Joshua in that statement. I stand with Jesus when he says in the Gospels, "You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind." I stand with these testimonies because I do not place my hope, my trust, my faith in what others want to assert as nothing more than a myth. But I place it in a person. And that person is Jesus Christ, my Savior, my Lord, and as Thomas says, my God. Oh, we have not been fooled into believing a myth as Christians. But there are those who are out there who are perpetuating what I want to call a modern myth of their own. There's a modern myth out there that I think I want to share with you. Let me tell you about the myth that is so insidious that the best way to defend against it is to describe it. It's a modern myth that exists in all areas of our society. It has crept into our homes through television, through movies, music, and art. It has found its way in our school system by cleverly masking itself as truth, and thus has affected science and history and art and English and all other studies. This myth is believed upon wholeheartedly by many of your coworkers, friends, and even family members. You can find this myth rearing its ugly head in politics, news, and world events. This modern myth has secretly become a new religion of the day, where it's warmly received by the elitist, by the educated, and even by those in power. It is a myth that destroys all known human framework. It seeks to replace important events through historical revisionism. It desires to eliminate any known elements of the truth. There is a myth out there that is so diabolical it could have only come from the devil himself, perpetuated by evil man, and capitalized by the spiritually blind. What is this myth? Well, it's the opposite of what others have called myths in the past. It isn't a myth about false deities who are capricious. It isn't a myth about false deities who promote crops through sexual expression or eroticism. It isn't a myth about false deities who live in the trees or exist as nymphs in the wood or fairy creatures of mischief. This myth I'm referring to is a recent, well, according to the human history, recent assertion by certain individuals. It has a small following, but it's growing in number, if for no other reason, by apathetic default, not by practice. And there's a group of false teachers out there, and priests, and acolytes who are promoting its doctrine. What is this modern myth I'm talking about? Chances are you've already guessed it. Chances are you already know what I'm talking about. Chances are you may have already been fooled into believing this modern myth is true. And here it is. Here's the myth. There is no God. The modern myth of today is there is no God. Not that God is dead. Not that God is wrongly interpreted. Not that God cannot be known. No, the myth that is so many that have been fooled into believing in our modern world is that there is no God. And herein lies the problem. Those who believe that there is no God are too blinded by this myth. They're too blinded in believing it as truth, while at the same time, they turn around, look at us as Christians, and say, you are the ones who are following a myth. How backwards is that? They're being fooled into believing a myth that there is no God. They think it's true. And then those of us who believe there is a God, oh, they're looking at us and patting us on the head and saying, you guys are believing a myth. You know, when you stop and think about it, how awful it will be to a sinner who falls into the hands of an angry God. Woe to the one who does not heed the message of the gospel. Woe to the one who rejects the gift of salvation in Christ. By the way, that is the unpardonable gift, the unpardonable sin, to reject Jesus while you have the chance. For there is a day coming, and this is what the whole passage is about, the second coming of Christ, the day that the morning star rises in your hearts, right? That day is coming. There is a day that is coming in which Jesus will return, and when he does, on that dawning, we will receive the morning star shining through our hearts, and we will be captivated by his glory. I don't know about you, but if that's believing in a myth, then I'll take that over believing that there is no God. I mean, if that's what the choices are, then I will choose to follow Christ. I will choose to continue to worship him because I know that it is not a myth. I know it is the truth of God brought to light. I know it's truth, and I share that with you today. Repent and choose this day Christ Jesus to be your Savior and your Lord if you haven't already. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today. We thank you for the words that Peter gives us, and we thank you for the truth of the gospel that we have shining within our hearts, that you have saved us from our sin, you have redeemed us to yourself, you have saved us from hell and damnation, you have given us life eternal to be with you. We praise you for that. We thank you for that, and we spread that truth to everyone we know. And Lord, empower us this day to be your people, to share your word, and to overcome the falsities of the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.